Lord's Day to meet with you, Lord Jesus. Above anyone else or anything else, we expect, we give our hearts into your word. Father, teach each one of us. Let me hear you, Lord, and may you speak, not my words. Father, I pray that you cloak me in your humility and your love, your mercy, and speak the word to us. How much you love us and how much you chase after us, that we, Lord, would truly be devoted to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Relationships are so fragile. Relationships are sought after. Relationships are desired. Relationships are so strong. They give us strength and power in times of trouble. And yet, relationships seem to be so fragile. Every one of us here can think of a time and a person, whoever that may have been, that we were friends with. And we valued that friendship. We may have even been hungry to have such a relationship and such a good friend. We've heard the quotes that he who has a good friend or a best friend is the richest man in the world. We think of David. Didn't even know how to ask for one, and Jonathan came into his life. And Jonathan, understanding the calling of the Lord over his life, surrendered his legacy, his royalty, his throne to David, understanding that God was in control. And he was David's best friend in all that they did together. You've had maybe such a friend. You rich person, if you had. Some of you may have had such a friend since your college days or high school days. Those that were fortunate married such a good and best friend. My best friend is my wife. But as we always have grown up, we've always desired to have a man's man friend or a woman's best friend as a woman, and you value that friendship. But the other side of the coin is that you cannot be hurt as much as a friend can hurt you. We have that famous quote by Caesar, "Et tu, Brutus." How would he ever expect that his closest confidant and aide would be the one that would partake with the rest of the senators to stab him in the back? You remember, you've been hurt by a best friend? Did it leave scars and wounds? Maybe you've gotten to a place where you say, I have forgiven them, but I cannot forget what they've done. Relationships. We were created to be connected. We actually live life in a rich way when we are intermingling our lives with others. It's not good for a man to be alone. We take that in the aspect of Adam and Eve, but in general, people want to gather together. Today, they even call themselves my tribe. You find people that are like-minded, same vision, same purpose, and you connect and you thrive, and there's a way to grow. We value these relationships. What do you do when that friendship is broken and betrayed? When there's wounds left behind? What do you do in the case of our Lord Jesus when the one that always said, I'm with you no matter what. If all will desert you and deny you, I will never deny you, Lord, even if it means I must die. And Jesus, knowing all things, told him, you know, the rooster is not going to crow three times. By the third time, you have would not crow until you deny me three times. I always get that messed up. I think of this rooster crowing three times, and there is Peter denying the Lord. I don't know this man. I don't know what you're talking of. And he would mix that denial with cuss words, fisherman style, and we would say truck driver style. I don't know him. And then the Lord rises from the dead. Mary Magdalene sees him and she runs to the disciples and she says, I've seen the Lord. And then John and Peter run to the tomb. John gets there first. Peter runs in. They see that there's no body there and the clothes are neatly put together. John believes. And Peter goes home and he's confused. He wants to, but he's not certain. Because between that belief of reality, there's also that failure. I have failed the Lord. But this morning is not as much about Peter as it's about the Lord. The way that he loved Peter beyond the denial, beyond the failure, beyond that broken relationship. He knows that in Peter's heart, things are not yet mended together. And here we are, as we started 2 weeks ago, on the shores of Galilee, on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. They're supposed to be on the mountain, remember? And we looked at this nebula, these unknown, these uncharted waters of disobedience, where the Lord said, I need you guys to wait for me. And there's a purpose and timing for the waiting. And Peter says, after he's there for a while, I'm done waiting. I'm going fishing. And he goes. And many times when we decide to float on these waters of disobedience, we will encounter situations and failures that we did not expect or count on. We learned that on these waters, the first thing that we will encounter, in looking at Peter, that disobedience is quite contagious. But not only is it contagious, it's unproductive, and they have yet to find that out. Because we treasure relationships. And many young people go the wrong way because they're part of a group and they don't want to be left out. And they get intimidated in following and being told what to do or following the leader. And here we have these six other disciples following Peter. He said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you. It teaches me and you that your decisions, my decisions, they're not secluded, sequestered. They're not isolated. When you decide, people watch, listen, and they set in their minds a pattern. Remember, if mom and dad can do it, I can. Your friends do the same thing. When you decide, well, I'm not going to church, your friend's going to call, you're going to church, I'm not. Well, then I won't go either. That's a small example, neither here nor there. But what we do influences other people's lives. And then as we walked with them and we got to the waters, we looked at Peter in this disobedience. What led him to say, I'm going fishing? We learned that from disobedience, if we have unresolved failures in our lives that we didn't deal with, accept, repent, or given him to the Lord, well, these failures will lead to disobedience. And then we become contagious. And all that we do, they fished all night long and they caught nothing. Well, you may say, well, that's a par for the course for the disciples. Every time you turn around, they don't catch anything. And then we come here. I'm going fishing. We're going to go with you. But that night, they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So we have disobedience on one side. And now, on the seas of Galilee, we see what God does. Here it is. We see that divine forbearance. When God is patient. When God lets you do what you're about to do, He remains persistent. He follows like a good shepherd. He's persistent, but in His patience, He's redemptive. Divine forbearance is persistent and always, from His side, redemptive. Remember the good shepherd that had 100 sheep and one had gone astray. He left the 99, and that was no small feat back in the day. He went for the one until he found it. Not for a certain time or a certain distance, but until he found it. And that's what's happening here with Peter. And that's what's happening in your life. For so often we hear what's right, we see the devastating consequences of what's wrong, and we still want to do what we want to do. And the Lord is patient. He's forbearing. He allowed his children to wander through the desert. Scripture says that they would find out. It's not that God would find out what was in their hearts, but that they would know what was in their heart. Many times we have certain aspirations or certain thoughts about who we are. And the easiest way to explain that is the way we look. As we have gotten older, in our minds we still see ourselves as if we were 18. That changes when you look in the mirror. And then you ask your wife, do I really look that old? And then you see people that you went to high school with, but you see them in their age right now. You say, man, he looks old. Honey, do I look that old? We have a certain expectation of what we are and what we look like. Same thing in our hearts. Sometimes we think that we are holier than thou, better than. Peter still had a big mouth. I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. But so did Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God. And here's what he does. He keeps his covenant. 1 John tells us, John tells us in his epistle, that even if we are faithless or even if we fail, he remains faithful. The love that he has for you is deeper than your failure. And he told Peter, you will fail, but you know what? I prayed for you, and after you repent. Wow! He even has that in control. I need you to go and encourage your brothers. Your Father, your God, he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and they keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. A picture of God the Father. His love is beyond your failure. And he knows to find Peter when Peter is not where he's supposed to be. Peter's supposed to be on the mountain, and he's not there. And Jesus knows exactly where he's at. It reminds me of the one time that I got a real spanking from my mom. Back in the country, in Romania, there was a place, a couple of buildings away from where we lived, where children had gotten hurt on whatever children toys they had there. And she said, I don't want you to go play there. I said, okay, mom. But then I don't know if it was the same day or the day after. My friends were going there, so I went there, and she saw me from the fourth floor, called me in the house. And she gave me a piece of her mind I had not forgotten to this day. She knew that I would go there. God knows. And he uses that failure to show you his heart of love and his discipline, proving he is a father through his discipline to draw you back. In this case, again, their failure and shame for not catching anything all night long. Because God pursues those whom he loves for redemption and restoration. He had a ministry, a mission for Peter, and he wasn't going to let him go. Here's what we learn in this pursuit of the disobedient. A couple of things. First of all, God's timing is right. We've heard this said so many times. God is always on time, never late. Never early, for his purpose. And there's so many things happening in the background of our lives, in the lives of others, in the way God is working circumstances for the good of those who love him, that his timing is always right. However, to us, it seems that he's always late because we want him to act now because we've reached the end of our patience, the end of our strength. Lord, if it's one more ounce, I'm going to break. God's timing is right. Verse 4, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. You know this, mark it. He didn't walk. He didn't get there. He stood. He appeared. We'll talk about that. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Underline that. It's not the first time we see that verse. We'll see it again. We got to ask the question, why didn't they know it was him? Well, they were a distance from about 100 yards off the shore. Maybe that distance, maybe because it was just getting daylight. It was still maybe somewhat foggy, and that was the reason. But that phrase is repeated again when they're face to face. Interesting. They didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, God's timing is right. Why didn't the Lord appear to them like he did before in the middle of the night? And say a few things. Hey, what are you guys doing here? You're supposed to be up there. You're not catching anything. Go ahead. I'm going to tell you what to do. No, he waits for them that they would try in their strength all night long. And at the end of the rope, he appears all of a sudden. Get you to think that only after the 10 increasingly terrible plagues were the Israelites led to freedom. It wasn't after the third one, after the fourth one, because God was working on Pharaoh's heart, even as his heart was teeter-tottering between, okay, I'll let him go, I won't let them go. But each time he refused to be obedient, his heart was getting harder. But God's timing is right. And the people had to wait from one terrible plague to another. When you think that's it, they're going to be free. No, only after the last one, the tenth one, the worst one, that was God's timing. Because he was teaching his people about redemption, about blood, about trust, about having the courage to follow. God's timing in your life is perfect. If you go back to the book of Judges, it took 20 years each time of suffering under different oppressors, like the Midianites and others. For 20 years, they would suffer, they would come in, they would pillage, and they would leave them with nothing. And after 20 years, they would repent, then God would send a judge. And it would happen again, 20 more years, never too late, never too early in God's timing. And then we know that only after 400 silent years, no prophets, no scripture, did Jesus come as a baby. You know, we read, Paul says that in the fullness of time, that means at the right time, God sent his son. So God is doing something in your life that no one around you may or may not know. It may be painful. It may hurt. It may be lonely. And you may wonder, why, Lord? Why so long? Why, Lord, all night long? I'm trying so hard. And yet Jesus is right there and he's waiting. Remember, Lazarus was sick, and they called him in time. All he had to do was say a word, but he didn't. He waited 4 more days or 2 more days until he was dead. He was dead in the grave for 4 days when he arrived, and Mary said it, and Martha said it. Lord, if you would have been here, Lord, you missed it. No, he didn't. The Lord's timing is always right. And now, even as Jesus appeared at Gideon's side, remember Gideon was in the basement threshing wheat in the wine press so no one would see him. He was afraid, and Jesus just appears. Same thing. When Gideon was hopeless, living in a very humble estate, Jesus appears and silently watches his disciples. This is amazing. When you get home and you're late and you got to get things done, when you had kids at home, you'd walk in with orders like I did from the oldest to the youngest. You do this, you do this, you do that. Everybody get going right now because you had to get things done. Not Jesus. He's just standing there. And you may be in your situation and Jesus is just watching you ferment, froth, and spit and say and wonder, and Jesus just watching. Matthew 14:26. Turn with me there. As you do, we realize that now Jesus' presence is immediate. It's sudden. It's unexpected. He just shows up. It's something that's changed in His heavenly body. His presence was in true body form. He let people touch Him. He was not a ghost. He ate. He ate just like they did. And He just stood there. He was not a vision. He was not a hallucination or a spirit. Remember the time when He walked in the middle of the storm? Look at Matthew 14:26. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. It's not like that. This time, they don't say He's a ghost because they truly see a human being, a form. So it is Jesus resurrected. A resurrected body, radically changed. It had all the appearance of a physical body. He was not bound by the physical laws of this world. We wonder in heaven if we will fly. Interesting notion that the angels have wings and they hover or fly around the throne of God. So there's some type of gravity in heaven. I don't know, but that's why they have the wings, right? And then we think, well, we fly in heaven. Well, Scripture says that we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We don't necessarily see Jesus fly, but we see Him appear and disappear at the speed of thought. Isn't that amazing? He could pass through walls. He could stand on clouds. That's Jesus. And He is before them now. And He looks like a material body with flesh and bones. He even says that, "I ate what you gave me. Look, flesh and bones. Thomas, come and touch me." Yet it was a body that bore the marks of the nails in His hands and feet. Now here's the other thought brought by another godly man that has recently passed away. We see that he had the marks of the nails and the spear mark on his side. But Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So these Roman soldiers and those that mocked Him grabbed Him by the beard and peeled it off His face. Is that why maybe they would not be able to recognize Him? Have you ever seen someone that was burnt and he's got burnt scars? And you can't really recognize them, but you can in such way. Later on, the disciples are going to say that no one dared to ask Him who He was because they knew it was the Lord. There was something that they saw that brought Him in this dubious position, knowing but afraid. Is it? Yes, it is. Is it possible that Jesus is not the pretty pictures that we see painted by many? And that He's got scars on His cheeks. And yet, it is Jesus. With a body that could travel and appear in any place at will by thought. A body that's not hampered by space or time or physical substance. And when He appeared suddenly. Luke 24:36. As they were talking about these things in that upper room with the doors closed for fear of the Jews, Jesus Himself stood among them. He just appeared and He said, "Peace be to you." Amazing! Such power and such glorious body. But now, with the disciples on the waters, when they're tired, they're emotionally spent, they tried all their fishing tricks all night long, they're analyzing their place? Should they be in the boat after all? Did we make a right decision? Did I go down the wrong road? What can happen to me now? We wonder about that in our lives. Did you choose the right career? Did you move to the right place? Does God care? Jesus, in their failure, appears before them at the right time. And then, in God's love and grace, not only is the timing right, but the Lord's question is revealing. God, when He asks questions throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, doesn't ask questions to get information. He asks questions to reveal, what's in the heart of those that are being asked. Here comes Jesus, verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Man, that's a tough question to answer. 2 years ago when I went hunting for elk with Lowell, he said that we would hike for about 3 miles, 1 mile up the ridge, up the mountain, and then 2 miles back and forth on the ridge. We came back at the end of 12 hours. We have hiked 13 miles. And people asked us, "Did you get any?" My answer was, "We've seen a herd of cows, and we've seen a bull elk as well. But they were too far on the other side." But no, we didn't get anything. My first answer is not that no, I didn't get anything, that I saw something, so it's not totally useless. We have a hard time admitting to failure of whatever level or kind it is. But this time, they're so broken, they answered him, "No." This word here, and I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, the word children, paideion, it means infants, means little ones, means children recently born. So we'd call them babies. So he calls them out, says, "Hey, babies." He could have used, I mentioned last time, the word technion, which means little children, darlings, or teachers usually address their disciples that way. Technon, all right? Young man. In other words, we're moving forward. And he comes to them calling them exactly what they were, little disobedient children. And he says, "Hey, do you have any fish?" Even that phrase is, "Do you have anything to eat, or do you have any tidbits to bite?" It's what I ask my wife in the evening usually. Is there any finger food in the house? That's all I want. I don't want a lot, just a little bit. He's asking them, "Hey, listen, you've been all night. Do you have anything? Do you even have finger food to eat?" Well, why does he ask them? Well, look where they're at. They're on the sea. They're supposed to be on the mountain. He had to come down from the mountain and get them. Only 7 of them. 5 of them are where they should be. But these 7 decided that they had enough, they got to do their own thing, and he comes down to get them. And he asked them the question, "Do you have any fish, or have you caught anything, lads?" Same question you ask a fisherman as you walk down the pier. Catching anything? This word here, fish, is used only here in the New Testament. No other way. No other word. There's another word for fish called ichthus, which, by the way, stands for Jesu Christos, Jesu God, Jesus God, Christ, man, Savior. That's why you see a fish on cars, because back in the day, in the first century, they put a fish on the door to know where the Christians were, because the word for fish meant those things, Jesus God, Christ, Savior. He doesn't use ichthos, he uses this word here, prosphagion, which means just a little bit of fish. And they say no. God likes to ask questions. He asks you questions. And sometimes when He asks us questions, we want to get busy doing something else because we don't want to deal with the answer. Remember, He asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He asked Cain, "Why are you angry? Salvation is but a step away." He asked David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes?" He asked him through Nathanael. He asks Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Well, Isaiah was the only one there to answer. He asks the disciples, who do you say? What does the world say? Doesn't matter what the world say, who do you say that I am? So here you are, you've been working on your life. You may be retired. And the Lord asks you, have you caught anything that's worthwhile? The work that you've been doing with your life and your hands, does it amount to kingdom living and kingdom building? Because you know, on that last day, all of our works will be tested by fire. And what is of wood and thistle shall burn. Only what's heavenly gold and silver will sustain. Have you caught anything? And here's the answer. Well, they were honest. However, not all of us are honest with the Lord. How about the art of deceptive answering like the politicians? Have you watched the news when the politicians are asked questions and they keep on talking but they will not answer that question? And the reporter asks that same question again. And they begin talking about something else completely different but they will not touch on the subject. Whatever side of the aisle. They learn to not answer by talking. We do that with the Lord sometimes. When He's standing by you, you've been working all night long and you've got nothing to show for it. What will the Lord do at this point? Nevertheless, in their failure, they're honest and they say no. That is exactly what the Lord asks us when we try to do things on our own. Have you really caught anything? Have you been successful? Are you satisfied? And He asks us questions that we would recognize our own hunger, our need, and our failure, that we would turn to Him. And also in His appearance, aside from the question and aside from their failure, we see that the Lord's commandments are rewarding. Even though it may seem that those commandments are too hard for us, He says that my yoke is easy. When the Lord asks you, commands you through Scripture to do something, Satan is going to say, no way, don't do it, you lose everything. But obedience and trusting, even when you do something that does not make sense, there's rewards from the Lord. Verse 6, He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Do you know how many times I've tried that? Literally. I don't think Dan needs to do that. He casts on whatever side he catches. But usually he's in a float, so I don't know if he has a right or a left or just 360. You're in a boat and you're fishing and there's nothing coming. And I'm saying, this is Idaho, not Wisconsin. There's supposed to be fish here, Lord. I'll try the right side. Why the right side? To the Lord, it doesn't matter. He could have said the left side and they still would have caught fish. Every fish in that ocean or that lake or that sea gathered and ran towards those nets at the Lord's command. Do something that doesn't make sense. You're too tired to do it, but see what I can do because you listen to me. So He comes in His redemption and in His grace, His timing is perfect. Just wait. And when you can't wait anymore, wait. Wait for the Lord to come through. Answer honestly when He asks you. Admitting your failure is a release of burden. Trust the Lord. And do what He says. No matter how strange it may be. However, it was a strange, nostalgic command because they heard this before. Now, here's the interesting part. First, we see that they say they didn't recognize Him. So to them, this is a stranger. And this stranger says, hey, did you guys catch anything? No. And then this stranger tells them, go ahead and cast it on the right side of the boat. So here's the question. Were they obeying Jesus? Since they didn't know, or a stranger? Or did Jesus make that command so they would recognize the voice and the command for them to come to the realization that it is the Lord, that after they catch the fish? The point is not what side of the boat, left or right. It's not where the work is to be done, but how the work is to be done. Don't do anything without asking the Lord first, trusting the Lord first, submitting your heart and will to His leading. It is whether the work is being done under the direction of Jesus in obedience, not by our wisdom or our own understanding. What is at first more difficult is, why would these fishermen pay attention and listen to a stranger? The Lord works in such ways to touch your heart because He knows your language, your heart language. He knows how to wake you up. And here's the blessing. Here's the reward for their obedience. Jesus, Scripture says, well, look with me. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, verse 6, and you will find some. That's kind of funny, don't you think? You're going to find some? He knew exactly what they're going to catch. You're going to find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, who's that? John. John said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with the fish laid out and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So much to look into, but into this blessing, they caught 153 fish. I've always wondered, haven't you, why we get the exact number of how many fish? Is it that important? And believe it or not, going all the way back to St. Augustine and our other forefathers, they tried to figure out this numerology. And there's so many conceptual and inconceptual reasons why they say it's 153. Some say that 153 is every number added from 1 to 17. And this means of God's work and ministry and grace. I mean, you could really get very wild out there why it's 153. It may not be what God intended. It may be that it's 153 to show that this is a real statistic of a real event, that it really happened, and we actually know how many fish because we counted them, so this really, really happened. Some may say, which if we were to go a bit on the mystical side, they believed back in the day that all the species of fish in the world, in the seas, were 153 species. Actually, 157, but give or take four or so. And they said, this means that these apostles, these disciples, were meant to go in the world, become fishers of men, which is what He already told them, but they would catch fish and people of every kind. Men, women, and children of every nation, as He later will command them. So it may be this all-inclusive ministry to the world. Or it could be a statistic. We'll know in heaven much better. Nevertheless, how He blesses them. In Luke chapter 5, where they have the great catch, the nets nearly break, and they do break. This time, it's important that it says the net did not break. He says, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth, and therefore I send you, and I am with you, and all this power will be with you. You have one job to do. Be fisher of men and women. All night long, they tried to catch by their own strength and own means and caught nothing. But his timing, his question, his commandments, they are redeeming. And you wonder, what have I done with my life? I could have done so much more. There is grace even for that. Joel 2:25. I will restore to you the ears that the swarming locusts have eaten. I'm going to restore all that you lost. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you, you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. He stood among them. Oh, and I can't wait, because then he calls them to breakfast. And then he's got a talk with Peter. Everything changes. He restores the ears that were destroyed by the locusts. Because he's a good shepherd. And he loves you and me. And he's alive. Father, we are in awe. And we repent. And we hold on to you more than ever. And we await your return with such anticipation and joy. But until then, Lord, I know there's something we have to do. There's something that has remained undone. I know, Lord, that even though you're waiting and even though you're watching, Lord, I know that you want us to be fisher of men and women. And so, Father, whether it is to the right or to the left, until you call us up on the mountain, let our nets ever be so full with those who are lost and broken, so that you will receive the glory and the honor for the redemptive heart that you have and salvation in Jesus. Amen.